Good afternoon. My name is Sean, lead pastor here at Grace, like Ricardo just said. And we are, for the rest of this year, we're going to be looking at the overarching story of the Bible. The Bible opens up in a perfect world, and God chooses the first family, which is Adam and Eve, and says, fill this place with people who bear my image and will be in perfect relationship with each other and with me. And then at the end, He actually does that. He recreates a new heaven and a new earth, fills it with those who bear his image, and we will live in perfect relationship with him and with each other. But in between is, oh gosh, who knows how much time and how many stories of dysfunction and brokenness and beauty and awesomeness and all that other stuff, which is great. But it goes badly real quickly at the beginning, and then and it goes from bad to worse. God starts all over with the second family that he chooses, which is Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives. Goes real bad real quick, and as it started to go bad like the first time, and then he scatters them, and then he chooses his third family. The third family is Abraham. Abraham and Sarah are really famous. Whether you're religious or not, you've heard of them, no doubt. They show up in Genesis chapter 12. The rest of the book of Genesis is the story of Abraham, his son, his grandson, and his 12 great-grandsons. Each one of his 12 great-grandsons become the father of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the rest of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is the story of all of their kids wandering away from God, falling into bad circumstances, feeling guilt, shame, and fear. God sending somebody to pull them back to himself, them coming back to him, being blessed, forgetting about God again, wandering off, and it's just over and over and over and over and over again. And then each one of these little stories of people's lives in the Bible is a miniature version of the bigger story. We see that in Noah, we see that in Abraham, we see that in Isaac, we see that in Jacob, and we also are going to see it again today in one of the story, one of the second to the youngest of 12 boys born to Jacob. Genesis starts off with one brother murdering another brother, and Genesis ends with the attempted murder of another brother. And in between is all kind of brotherly dysfunction between Isaac and Ishmael, between Jacob and Esau, and between the 12 tribes. Last week, we ended with Jacob being told by the angel of the Lord that you're going to be fine. Don't be afraid to go back home where I sent you because things will work out with your brother. And it does. And that's where we start today. Today, we're in Genesis chapter 37. Jacob has two wives and two concubines. And from this part of the Bible is where the Mormons get the idea that you can have more than one wife. Is from because Jacob had more than one wife. Isaac didn't. Abraham didn't. Noah didn't. Abraham didn't. And Jacob is never told to do this. It's just something he does on his own. Actually, he wanted to marry a girl named Rachel, but her dad tricked him. So I would say that he probably didn't intend to have more than one wife. He wanted to marry Rachel, and on his wedding night, they were fully veiled in those days for their weddings. He woke up the next morning and found out that he had just married her older, unattractive sister. And the way that the Bible says that is she had weary eyes, or she's hard on the eyes. She is not easy to look at. When God says that, I'm sorry, that's not good for you. Like when God makes you and goes, oops, it's going to be rough. And she's never loved ever by her husband. He never loves her. It's unbelievably sad. Like when we read the story, our favorite person in the story is actually Leah. My wife and I, we were talking about this yesterday. Like it's not her fault. Like she can't help that her dad made her marry a man that did not want to marry her. And made it obvious, even after they were married, that he always and still and forever will prefer her younger sister. Now, as was customary in those days, if you were poor, you could become a servant of somebody else who was wealthy and they would take care of you. And they, in fact, one of the coolest things about the Torah is it's the first time in history where servants had rights. There's very specific instructions on what you could and couldn't do with a servant. By the way, man-stealing, which is what slavery in America was about, was always condemned by God, and the punishment for that is death. And that's in the first five books of the Bible, that if you steal somebody and force them into slavery, the punishment for that is death. So when you see in the Bible that somebody was a servant, don't think of what it was in America. It was more of an arrangement, financial arrangement, in those days when somebody was poor could apply to be the servant of somebody who was rich. Think of it like a butler to somebody else, but then you're like a, you were taken care of. And so that was the arrangement. So each one of these girls, Leah and Rachel, had a servant. One was named Zilpah and the other was Bilhah. Anybody here named Zilpah? Good. That would be unfortunate, wouldn't it? There's a story in the Bible about a lady named Orpah, and that's who Oprah was named after, but the nurse transposed the P and the R. Don't know if you guys know that or not, but that's who she was supposed to be named after. That has nothing to do with the story today, though. In any case, so Jacob now elevates the status of each one of those servants, and they become concubines. Later, they're called wives. So he didn't marry them. So basically, he's got four women that he's sleeping with. And the more often he sleeps with the other two girls, the higher their status goes. And it's, none of this is condoned by God because God made it clear. And then he affirms it in the scriptures that one man for one woman. So Jacob's already out of bounds. This is not the example his dad, his granddad, or any of the men before him that walked with God set. It's just something that he did on his own. And it becomes a very unhealthy environment for his family. His wife, Leah, is the first one, the one that he doesn't love. She's the first one to have kids of all four of the women that he's sleeping with. I told you this is a very dysfunctional family. And her firstborn son is named Reuben, and his name means, maybe now my husband will love me. Isn't that heartbreaking? Like her story, man, oh my gosh, our heart breaks for Leah. Her second son is, his name is Simeon, she says, because even if my husband doesn't love me, at least God sees me. That's her second son. Her third son is, I've been given a third son, his name is Levi. Maybe now my husband will see me. Like she's given up on love. She'll settle for him just treating her like a person. Isn't that heartbreaking? That's what she names her first three sons. And her fourth son, Judah, is named, I choose to praise God no matter what. That's her victory baby. I love that. She goes, my value doesn't come what he thinks about me. My value doesn't come what you think. I know who God is, and I choose to worship God no matter what you say about me. I love that. Oh my gosh. Like she gets that baby, and I feel like her whole life had been building to this moment of crap, 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 and freedom. And here's the thing. Her circumstances don't even change. She's still not seen or loved, but everything about her life changed because her heart did. It's awesome. Like she gets victory over the circumstances that she's lived in her entire life, always paling to the beauty of her younger sister, never being the favored kid, right? But now she knows, I don't care. All I needed was God. I'm good. And she is. She's good. She's good. Jacob has two more kids. One kid is with the next lady that start giving birth is Rachel, the younger sister's servant who becomes a concubine. Her name is Bilhah, and she gives birth to Dan and Naphtali. A really twisted part of the story is that Reuben, Jacob's oldest son, has relations with Bilhah, his stepmom's servant, concubine, dad's wife. Anybody wish they were part of this family? Anyone? Yeah, some of y'all are like, it sounds like my cousins. She stops having kids, then Zilpah has two boys. Zilpah is Leah's handmaiden who became a concubine and then a wife. And she has Gad and Asher, and then Leah starts having kids again. And she gives birth to Issachar and Zebulun. And the only daughter that's mentioned that Jacob had, her name is Dinah. sad story about Dinah is that Dinah is raped by a guy named Shechem, who then says that he loves her and wants to marry her. And her four older brothers, who are related, they have the same mom and dad, because Dinah is one of Leah's daughter. But this is Reuben, who slept with his dad's concubine. This is Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi goes, no, we should stink and kill him. I understand that emotion. I would want to do that. And Jacob's like, well, we can't actually kill him. So Simeon and Levi, behind their dad's back, set up a meeting with Shechem and Shechem's dad. They said, hey, you guys want to marry into our tribe and our clan, and we're fine with that, but we have an arrangement with God where our covenant is symbolized by circumcision. And so no doubt, Shechem's like, what is that? And when he told him, he was like, I don't know. And then Simeon and Levi says, not just you, but every man in your entire clan has to be circumcised. Can you imagine that conversation with the rest of the dudes in your village? Hey, it'll be fun. Let's all. Come on, we can all do it. Not that big of a deal. Come on. And everybody does it. And on the third day when they couldn't walk, the Bible says they could not walk on the third day because they were sore. Simeon and Levi slaughtered every single man alive in their clan. Now, Shechem was the only one guilty. So they murdered who knows how many innocent men in the recovery period. That's in there. That whole story, you can read it on your own. It's stinking brutal. But that's just sons 1 through 10, Dinah. And then after Dinah, Leah doesn't have any more kids. And then finally, Rachel has her first son. This is the wife that he loves. She gives birth to Joseph. And then she gives birth to Benjamin. And she dies giving birth to Benjamin. And now Jacob is stuck with three women he doesn't love. Oh, poor Jacob. Right? And it's the story of Joseph that we're looking at today. He's one of my favorite people in the Bible. When I was 14, I went to a church camp that had a preaching contest because I'm a nerd. And I signed up. And there were two other guys, and I came in fourth. So I'm just kidding. I didn't. Ba-dum-tsh, dad joke. But I did like a 11-minute sermon on Joseph. And I'm already at 12 minutes. So here we go in the story of Joseph. Genesis 37. This is the account of Jacob and his family. When Joseph was 17 years old, he often tended his dad's flocks, and he worked for his half-brothers, the sons of his father's wives. They're called wives now, Bilhah and Zilpah. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things his brothers were doing. So Joseph is a what? He's a snitch. And snitches get? Everybody knows that. I learned that in third grade. Yep, I stabbed that kid. They title told on me. She lived. Sorry, that was... Asked my wife if I could say that today. She goes, I don't know. That might be a bit much. I did it anyway. Verse 3, Genesis 37:3. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day, Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. But his brothers hated Joseph because their dad loved him more than the rest of them, and they couldn't say a kind word about him. And I get that. I get that. Like, that's the thing with Jacob. Jacob, that's how he was raised. If you'll remember the story last week, Isaac had just one set of twins, Jacob and Esau. His favorite was Esau. His wife's favorite was Jacob. And the mom actually conspired with Jacob to con the dad and the other brother out of their birthright. Like, the whole family's messed up. And that's all he's ever seen. So it's not a surprise that he would play favorites, not just with his wives, but also with his kids. So I want to say this, and I think it's important to just point out, that we either inherit genetically or environmentally the dysfunctions of the environment or the parents that we come from. I get that. But that's not an excuse to continue in sin. Are you born an alcoholic or not? I don't know. Some people say yes. Some people, okay. Was I born with a predisposition towards lust? Let's say I was born with a predisposition towards multiple sexual partners. Does that mean it's okay for me to cheat on my wife? Right? Like, our predisposition towards sin and brokenness is not a license to continue in sin and brokenness. And I think one of the most helpful things that you can do is acknowledge the dysfunctional things you've been handed so that you can spot them when they come back up in your own life. Like, you're not destined to end in divorce just because both sides, yours and hers, parents got divorced. No, it's a choice that you'll make, right? Whether or not you're faithful to your spouse, that's a choice you make, right? Like, you're not destined to be an alcoholic. You're not destined to be a drug addict. You're not destined to be a rageaholic, right? But you have a default setting. And one of the advantages that those of us who are Christians have is we have God's Holy Spirit who's at work in our heart, who helps us smell that before we step in that. And if we do follow like what Ricardo had talked about, if you do get into a group with other people at our church, you're going to find some Christian friends who share your faith. And someday one of these friends are going to be close enough to you to tell you that your poop stinks when you don't think it does. And that's going to be the thing that saves your marriage. Right? Somebody who's not afraid to say the hard things to you because they love you and they follow God with you. Everybody needs that. So you're not destined to be as dysfunctional as the environment you were raised in. If you're a Christian, you have a huge cheat code to get out of that. Well, Jacob took no advantages of any of that. Now, after this part of the story, Joseph then has a dream. In the dream, there's 12 sheaves of wheat. There's 12 sons of Jacob. The other 11 sheaves of wheat bow down and worship his sheave of wheat. And then he tells them that dream because he's a moron. Like, why would you tell them this? They already hate you. And like, what are you expecting them to do with this? Like, they're going to hate you more. Then his dad hears the dream and he's like, oh, I'll think about that one. Until Joseph had another dream where the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars all bow down to him. And the dad's like, settle down. Are you saying that me, your mom, and your brothers are all going to bow down to you? And Joe's like, I don't know. I'm just telling you what the dream is. So they hate his guts. He's the favored son. They show up wearing St. Vincent de Paul leftovers, and he shows up wearing Gucci and Versace everywhere he goes, right? He's got a Breitling watch. I like Breitling watches. Someday I'll sell a car and buy one or something. I have no idea, but I'm just saying, like, that's a beautiful watch, but they're crazy expensive, right? So I'm just saying, that's, Joseph gets all of that. His brothers are all wearing hand-me-down robes, and he's got the Technicolor dream coat. That's Joseph. And then he shows up in verse 37, verse 18. When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in a distance. Yep, I can see the glare of the sun from his Gucci belt. As he approached, they made plans to kill him. Here comes the dreamer, they said. Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns, and we can tell our dad a wild animal ate him. Then we'll see what becomes of his stupid dreams. But when Reuben, son number one, heard of all this, he's like, well, we can't actually kill him. Now, when Reuben shows up, we don't know where he was at. But the other 10 brothers, not Benjamin, he's the baby. He's back at home. When the other 10 brothers, nine brothers, they see him coming, they're going to kill him. And when Reuben, they beat him up and they throw him in a pit. Reuben shows up and is like, what are you guys doing? We're going to kill him. Well, obviously you can't kill him. Well, obviously we can't let him go. He's a snitch. Like, if we got in trouble for sleeping on the clock, what'll happen? Because we beat him up. Like, we got to kill him. And they go, we can't kill him. And right then, some Midianite slave traders were on their way to Egypt. Now, here's a weird twist of fate. The Midianites are descendants of Ishmael. They're their distant cousins. Like, what's up, cuz? What's up, cuz? Where are you guys going? Egypt? You guys got anything for us? No, we just got some, I don't know. I mean, we do, but what do you guys got? You want to buy our brother? They're like, ha, ha, ha. Oh, for real? Yeah, you want to buy our brother. How much? 30 pieces of silver. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Raise your hand if 30 pieces of silver sounds familiar. So in the story of Jesus, the Pharisees, they want to kill Jesus, but they don't want to get their hands dirty, so they sell him for 30 pieces of silver and give him to the Romans to murder. In the story of Joseph, they want to kill Joseph. His own family, his own people want him dead, but they don't want to get their hands dirty, so for 30 pieces of silver, they give him to the Egyptians to kill him. There's a little bit of a, you're intended to see that, by the way. Like Moses is writing this, not even knowing that that story is going to come around again 1,800 years later. Crazy, right? And then that ends up being what happens. Now, there's a meanwhile story. So Joseph is on his way. He's in a wagon probably or some kind of cage. I saw Gladiator or something, and that's kind of probably how they did it. And they took him to Egypt, and he's sold. And who knows how many times he's sold? We don't know. But he ends up at the house of Potiphar, and he's the head of Pharaoh's bodyguard. That's who Potiphar is, and he's a slave, and he's an entry-level slave. That's a weird way to put it, but he's the bottom slave. In some time in between him getting to Potiphar's house and him being sold by his brothers, back home, Judah, brother number four, who, by the way, these four boys are much older than Joseph and Benjamin, who are the babies of the family. Remember, the Bible said Joseph is his favorite because he was born to him in his old age. So these boys were born when he was young. Joseph is born when he's old. Well, Judah, the fourth son, has three sons. They're all old enough to get married. And this is after Joseph has been sold, but before he shows up at Potiphar's house. He finds a girl that's a good match. Her name is Tamar, to marry his son. So now she's betrothed to this whole family. Like her lot is their lot. But the son dies before she can have a baby. So according to the custom and the tradition of the time, the next son would have to marry her at least long enough to give her a baby so that, and she had to do it until she had a baby boy, so that she would have a son who could inherit a portion of his father's wealth so that she would have a living into her old age. And then the second son marries her and dies before she can have a kid. And Judah, the fourth son, is like, I see a pattern here. He's like, I don't know if I want you to marry my third son. So he says to her, hey, just go back to your family. When my youngest son is old enough, I'll let you marry her. I'll send for you. She goes, okay. She goes home. But when his son's old enough, he finds another match. Now, what this means for her, because she can't marry anybody else because she's already attached to this family. So now, once her parents die, she becomes either a beggar or a prostitute. She has nothing. She finds out Judah's going to be visiting a village near her. She goes to the village. She dresses up like a prostitute. And he shows up in town, as you do. He's like, hey, how you doing? And she's like, how you doing? He's a recognizer. She's wearing a veil, right? And she's dressed like a prostitute. So he says, hey, you wanna? She's like, well, that's why I'm down here. And so they go somewhere. And in the morning, he says, oh, I didn't bring my wallet. Because he's a gentleman. And he says, I'll give you my walking stick and my jacket as collateral. Let me run home and get money, and then I'll bring it back and I'll pay. But hold this as collateral. She says, okay. He comes back, and she's not there. He goes to the village elders. He goes, where's the prostitute that normally is here? So our village doesn't have a prostitute. He goes, yeah. It was like, we don't know who you're talking about. Because like, she's not a prostitute. That village really didn't have one. She was just pretending to be one night. So he's like, okay, guess I'm out of walking stick and a nice jacket. So he goes home, and then he hears that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. That shameless adulteress. So he sends word to her family to send him to him so he can kill her for committing adultery on his family. She shows up at his house, walks in, and he goes, What do you have to say for yourself? Shameful. And she goes, I have been pregnant by the man who owns this walking stick and this jacket. She drops the mic. Drake starts playing. Boom, boom, boom. And everybody's like, whoa, what? That's good. You got to admit, that's like one of the best mic drop moments in the whole Bible. Am I right? Yes or no? Oh my gosh. He instantly repents. I am so sorry. I tricked you. I cheated you. I'm so sorry. Here's what's beautiful. She becomes the first woman mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus doesn't come from any of the other guys' wives. God goes, I'm going to honor that girl. The girl that was abandoned, the girl that was betrayed, the girl that was all alone, the girl that was accused, the girl they tried to kill. I see you. You're my girl. Isn't that beautiful? No one loved her. No, like no one had her back. But God had her back, and that was enough. Back to Joseph. That's a good little detour, though, wasn't it? It's in the story. Read it. Back to Joseph. Joseph is the bottom feeder slave. And here's what I love about Joseph. So he goes, like, nobody loves him in his family. Everybody, his dad loves him, but everybody else, he's a snitch, and he's a crybaby, and he's a braggart, and he's a spoiled, rotten punk. Youngest in the family. If you're the youngest in the family, raise your hand. You are a spoiled brat. Your older brother told me to tell you that. And you know what's funny? I saw some of you guys going, yeah, I am. That was funny. You are. But he gets everything coming to him, man. Here's the thing. It's not his fault. Like, his dad set him up for all this, in my opinion. His dad was not a healthy. Dad wasn't a good husband. Dad wasn't a good father, in my opinion. Yeah. But now he's a slave, and what he does is he goes, and this is what's, I think, brilliant about Joseph, and this is the reason why I think he becomes Joseph, is no matter what circumstance he's in, he goes, I'm going to kill the circumstance I'm in. I'm going to kill it. Like, I didn't sign up for this. Why am I in jail? Right? Why am I a slave? This isn't my fault, right? I don't deserve this, and he didn't. But he goes, but if this is my lot in life, I'm going to crush this lot in life. And he does. And so Potiphar keeps elevating him. And that's what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 39. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. With Joseph there, he didn't worry about a thing except what food to eat. And the Bible goes, and by the way, Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man. Now, why does God put that in there? I don't know. Just want you to know, homeboy's sexy. I don't know. Just want to put it in there. That if you had a poster on your wall in middle school, young lady, you would have had Joseph up there. Next verse, verse 7. And Potiphar's wife soon began to look at him lustfully. And she said, hey, come and sleep with me, she demanded. But Joseph refused. Look, he told her, my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has more authority than I do, and he has held back nothing from me except you because you're his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against who? God. What? What has God done for you? We don't have anything in the Bible that God ever spoke to him. And doesn't look like God's working out much for him. I mean, he's a slave in Egypt. His whole family, he's all alone in the world. And it didn't matter. Joseph never acted as though God owed him anything. Joseph knew who God was and who he wasn't. And the other thing is, he must have felt like God at least knew what was going on in his life. Yeah. So he says, regardless of how hard life gets, I will pursue godliness and I will obey the Lord. Whether it works out for me or not. And I think there's a whole lot God can do with a kid like that. When God sees you and you're not feeling it right now, you feel like your prayers are hitting the roof and bouncing off. I don't see God, I don't feel God, and I don't hear from God. But your feelings have never determined reality anyway. I was born in Pensacola, Florida. And you're like, well, I don't feel like you were born in Florida. It doesn't matter what you feel. Your feelings don't change reality. Yes or no? They're feelings. You shouldn't make decisions based on them, right? Your feelings lie to you. You're in a movie and you jump because your brain told you you're in danger. You're not in danger. You're in a movie theater with 200 other people. You're fine. Your emotions lied to you. They lie to us all the time. You didn't trust, like, I don't feel God, I don't hear God, therefore God doesn't love me or God does not exist. No, that is not what that means. It means you're a slave in Potiphar's house, but God is good even when life sucks. God is good. And I think maybe some of you are here for that, that God sees you, even if you don't see him. And I think what you do now matters. There's no way Joseph, we don't have at least any biblical evidence that Joseph communed with God. That's not in the Bible. And his circumstances were not good. None of us would want to be a slave, regardless of how much of somebody else's crap we're in charge of. And for him to still say, but I will not sin against God no matter what you do to me. I think God goes, that's my boy. Look at that kid, all by himself. He can't hear me, can't see me, can't feel me. And he still trusts me. Whew. I can do something with a kid like that. And he does. She says, yes, you will sleep with me. And grabs his jacket. He slips out of it, runs out of the room. Well, she's humiliated. A slave rejected her. So she's holding his jacket, she thinks to herself, and she screams rape. The other servants run into the house. She's like, look, that Hebrew that your master brought in has tried to defile me, and I screamed for help, and he ran out, and I have his jacket as proof. When Potiphar gets home, she tells the story again. There's no trial, he's a slave. He's thrown in prison in a dungeon for the rest of his life. What do you think Joseph does in a dungeon? Homeboy goes, if this is my lot in life, I'm gonna crush my lot in life. And he gets up off his butt. He says, I have no idea why God isn't hooking me up. Why it keeps going from bad to worse. But what I do know is that I will pursue godliness and obey God. And the warden of the prison makes him in charge of the prison. Not legally, because he's a convicted criminal. But the warden keeps getting, like, he's just showing up watching TV all day because Joseph is doing all the work. Two of the staff of Pharaoh's house get thrown into prison. One's a butler, the other one's a baker, and I feel like I have to mention the candlestick maker. There wasn't one, I just felt like I had to say it. Butler, the baker, the candlestick maker. That's a nursery rhyme, right? To the baker, to the butler, he says, both of them have a nightmare. And so he goes, hey, I've had dreams. Why don't you guys tell me what your dream is, and I'll see if God tells me, you know, what the dream is. And so the butler goes, well, this is my dream. And Joseph goes, oh, that means in 3 days you're going to get your job back. And the baker's like, okay, hey, well, here's mine. And Joseph goes, oh, that means in 3 days you're going to get your head chopped off. Well, that's not cool, but that's actually what happens in 3 days. So on the third day, when the butler is getting his job back, Joseph runs over to him and he says, hey, please don't forget me. Let Pharaoh know that I'm innocent. And he doesn't. He's forgotten about decades, years. We have no idea how long he's forgotten about. But Pharaoh has two nightmares in a row, and he calls for his necromancers and Egyptian astrologers and pagan priests to come in. And he said, well, what's the dream? I'm not going to tell you my dream. Either you know what my dream is and can interpret it, or you don't. And they're like, well, that's impossible. Nobody can do this. And he's getting really upset. Finally, the butler goes, wait a minute. There's a dream thing. Hey, that dude in prison. And he tells Pharaoh about Joseph. So Pharaoh calls for Joseph to show up. I promise you that baby will live. I love our church and the number of kids here. Pharaoh calls for Joseph. Joseph shows up and he says, hey, you had a dream where seven fat ears of corn were eaten by seven small ears of corn. And he's like, yeah, that was the dream. He goes, and you had another dream about seven fat cows being eaten by seven skinny cows. Yes. And he goes, only God can give an interpretation of dreams. Here we go. You have seven great years like we've never had, followed by 7 years of famine like we've never had. And here's what you should do. And here's that part of the story in Genesis chapter 41. Therefore, Pharaoh should find an intelligent and wise man and put him in charge of the entire land of Egypt. And he gives him the next few verses. He says, and he should do this, 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 and this, and this, and this. And he gives him some really wise counsel. Verse 38. So Pharaoh asked his officials, can we find anyone else like this man so obviously filled with the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has revealed the meaning of the dreams to you, clearly no one else is as intelligent or wise as you are. You'll be in charge of my court. All the people will take orders from you. Only I, sitting on my throne, will have a rank higher than yours. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the entire land of Egypt. And the 7 great years were awesome. At the end of the first bad year of famine, it's affecting all the region around the southeast side of the Mediterranean. So it's not just Egypt. It feels it over in Canaan, where modern-day Israel is too. And so Jacob and his other 11 sons are starving. And so he says to his 10 oldest boys, not the baby, because the baby's the special one. It's the only living kid that he has from the wife that he actually loved. He sends the older 10 boys to Egypt to buy grain. They get there. Joseph recognizes them in the crowd. Tells his household manager, go get those guys and make them stand in line in my throne room. So they're in Joseph's throne room, but they don't recognize Joseph. He looks like an Egyptian. He's bald. He's got the hat. He's got the eye makeup. He's got the gold, the robe, everything. And he's sitting in a throne. He looks Egyptian. He keeps his identity hidden from them, which means that he's talking to them through an interpreter, right? If he spoke to them in Hebrew, would they recognize him? Yes or no? Yeah. So he's speaking to them most likely through an interpreter. And he says, who are you guys? They say, hey, we are 12 brothers from Canaan, and we just came to buy food. And he goes, I think you guys are spies to see our weakness because you want to attack. So we're not, we're not spies. How do I know you're not spies? Because we're 12 brothers. Well, I only see 10 of you. Well, one brother died, and the youngest brother, who's the only other brother from the wife that he loved, he kept back at home. And he goes, I still think you're lying. They're like, we're not. He says, all right, here's a test. I'm going to keep, and he doesn't pick Reuben because Reuben's the oldest. If he took away the oldest, the rest of them wouldn't know what to do. So he takes Simeon, the second oldest, as hostage. And he sends the rest of them back with all the grain that they need for a year and says, if you're telling the truth, then bring me your youngest brother. Then I'll know you're telling the truth. So they go back. On the way back, they open up their sacks, and there's all the money that they had paid for the grain back in their bags. I'm like, oh, no. Now he's going to think we stole it. They go back and tell their dad. For a year later, it comes by. It's the second year of the famine, and dad says, now you need to go back. So, well, we can't go back without Benjamin. You're not taking Benjamin. Daddy spoke harshly to us. I think he's going to kill us if we go back and we don't. He'll definitely kill Simeon. He says, I lost Joseph, I lost Simeon, and now I'm going to lose Benjamin. You guys are going to kill me. He said, Reuben speaks up and he goes, Dad, if I don't bring back Benjamin, you can kill my oldest two sons. Who would like Reuben as a dad? Anybody? Who do you think is going to win? Celtics are going to beat the Heat in 4. And if not, you can kill my son. Celtics, go Celtics. That's Reuben betting everybody else's life, just not his own. So they go back. When they go back, this is in Genesis 43, the brothers approached the manager of Joseph's household and spoke to him at the entrance of Joseph's palace. Sir, he said, we came to Egypt once before to buy food, but as we were returning home, we stopped for the night and opened our sack, and there's all the money that we paid. So we brought it back, and we have more money. And then he ends up saying, don't worry about it. I know you paid me. That must be your God giving you your money back. Skip down to verse 27. After greeting them, by the way, now they have Benjamin with them. This is Joseph. He asked, how's your father, the old man you spoke about? Is he still alive? He hadn't seen his dad since he was a teenager. Yes, they replied, our father, your servant, is alive and well. And they bowed low again, just like his dream said they would. Then Joseph looked at his brother Benjamin, who was just a little toddler or whatever when he left. Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? Joseph asked. Obviously, they said yes, because he walked over and he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. And then Joseph hurried from the room because he was overcome with emotion for his brother. He went into his private room where he broke down and cried. After washing his face so that nobody would know he was crying, he came back out, keeping himself under control. Then he ordered, bring out the food. And they brought out the food. And he and the Egyptians sat at this table, and he sat the Hebrews at their own table. And then it says, because the Egyptians despised the Hebrews. And the reason why they did it is because they worked with sheep, and sheep can't clean themselves, so they're very filthy animals. And the Egyptians were obsessed with cleanliness, so they thought that they were dirty. So he sat at their own table. And Joseph is the one who sat them, and he sat them in order from the oldest to the youngest. And it said they were amazed at that. That was weird. How did he know what order to put us in? And he did. He tells his household manager that night, fill up all their bags with grain and put both years' worth of money back in their sacks, and then get my silver cup and put it in the bag of Benjamin and send them on their way. So he does, sends them on their way. Later on that day, Joseph goes, now get the soldiers and go arrest them for stealing my cup. So the household manager shows up with the soldiers, and Reuben's like, what? What? He's like, why would you guys mistreat my master? What are you talking about? We didn't do anything. So open up the bag, Reuben's bag. There's the money. He says, why would you steal his silver cup after he had treated you guys with such special honor? And Reuben's like, nobody did that. Yeah, you did. And Reuben said, if you find the cup in anybody's bag, whosever bag you find it in will be your slave for life. And the manager goes, okay, bet. Arrests them all. They go back to Joseph's house. They start with Reuben's bag. Open it up. 2 years' worth of money. Simeon's. Levi's. I can't keep doing that. It's going to hurt my throat. But still no silver bag until they get to the 11th kid's bag, Benjamin's. And they open it up, and right on top is the silver cup. And everybody pooped their pants. It's in the Hebrew. No, they didn't. I'm just kidding. I would have though, right? That's scary. Now, what should Reuben have done? Should Reuben have done something about this, yes or no? He doesn't. He didn't do anything about it. He'll risk everybody else's neck, just not his own. You know which brother stepped up? In Genesis 49, it's the second to the last chapter. Jacob calls all of his boys together because he's about to die. And he's giving them his blessing, and he doesn't give the firstborn blessing to Reuben because Reuben had slept with one of his wives. He doesn't give the firstborn blessing to Simeon because he had slaughtered the innocent men of Shechem. And he doesn't give the firstborn blessing to Levi because Levi also disqualified himself by slaughtering the innocent men of Shechem. So the first three are disqualified. The next son is Judah. And to Judah, he says in Genesis chapter 49, hang on, verse 8, Judah, your brothers will praise you. You will grasp your enemies by the neck. All your relatives will bow before you. Judah, my son, is a young lion that is finished eating his prey. How many of you guys have ever heard Jesus referred to as the Lion of Judah? Raise your hand. This is where it comes from. Judah, my son, is a young lion that has finished eating its prey. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah. Who holds a scepter? Everybody say a king. Who holds a scepter? A king. Nor the ruler's staff from his descendants until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. And his name is? Jesus. Whose baby boy was Judas? Which wife? Leah. The wife God recognized. Isn't it beautiful? There's the first woman he married. That's the wife that he wanted. And that's the wife through whom the first three, and they're also named. No one loves me, no one loves me, no one loves me. The fourth one is, I choose to praise God. So guess which brother steps up, not even knowing what blessing he's going to get in three chapters. Judah, like a ninja. Judah steps up and he goes, whatever he called Joseph. Forgive me. I know you didn't speak to me. I'm not supposed to be talking to you. Please don't kill me. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for being so bold. I shouldn't be talking to you right now. I know that. I'm sorry. But I have to tell you this. And then he tells him the whole story about his dad, about his brother who was killed by a lion, and about the only wife that he loved. And he's talking about his stepmom being the wife that he loved, not his own mom, Judah, Leah. He's talking about Leah. And he says, and then Benjamin, and if you take this kid, my dad will die. I swear to you. Like, you think this is just about him. It's not just about him. If you take him, this will send an old man to his grave. So here's what he says in verse 33 of Genesis chapter 44. So please, my Lord, let me stay here as a slave for life instead of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. And when Joseph sees this, he can't hold it in anymore. Like Judah offering his life to rescue and redeem the life of his brother, I will lay down my life so that he can keep his. And you see Judah modeling what Judah did for Benjamin, Jesus did for you. Isn't that beautiful? Joseph sends everybody out of the room. He could stand it no longer, chapter 45. There were many people in the room, and he said to his attendants, all of you get out. So he was alone with his brothers. When he told them who he was, then he broke down and wept, and he wept so loudly the Egyptians could hear him, and word of it came to Pharaoh's palace. I'm Joseph, he said to his brothers. Is my dad alive? But his brothers were speechless. What? You're speaking Hebrew now. He'd been speaking with an interpreter this whole time, and all of a sudden he just starts busting out in like fluent Hebrew. But he looks Egyptian, like their brain is eating itself. Like they don't know how to wrap their head around what's happening right now. But his brothers were speechless. They were stunned to realize that Joseph was standing there in front of them. Please come closer, he said. So they came closer, and he said, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery. But don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. Verse 12, then Joseph said, remember he said, come closer. He said, look, you can see for yourselves that I really am Joseph. So in the last service last night and the first one this morning, I was like, oh, I think, you know, like when he said, come look, he was showing them something. I don't know what it was. Maybe he was taking off his hat and then wiped off the, like, see, I'm Joseph. But somebody walked up to me after the first service and said, what about this? And I was like, oh, hashtag facts. Oh, an Egyptian would have never been circumcised. So he asked his brother, that's why he sent everybody out of the room. Sent everybody out of the room, called his brothers up, and showed them, and they were like, well, yep, he's one of us. Concrete proof. Concrete proof. It makes perfect sense to me. He sent them all out, asked them to come closer, and said, I will show you. I'm one of you. Then they were afraid he was going to kill him. He would be within his rights, but he didn't. Because he interpreted everything bad people had done badly to him as an opportunity for God to do something different and bigger in his life because of it. Like he saw his life differently. So God did different things with him. Isn't that crazy? Then the dad gives the blessing. I already told you about that. Then the dad dies. In chapter 50, the last chapter, and by the way, Pharaoh had told him, go get your family, bring all of them, tell them not even to bring their stuff. They can have the best of the land of Egypt. And that's how all the Jews get to Egypt. 480 years later, there's a Pharaoh who knows not Joseph, the Bible says, neither did he remember him. And then Jewish people were getting bigger than the Egyptians, and that's when we get the story of Moses and all of that, and we'll get to that in the next series that we're in. But that's how they get there. When the dad died, the brothers were afraid. Well, now Joseph's going to kill us. And it says, don't be afraid of me, verse 19, Genesis 50, 19. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. Now don't be afraid. I'll continue to take care of you and your children. And he does, and he keeps his word. And you see it briefly in the life of Judah when he laid down his life for Benjamin. And you see in the life of Joseph, who was sent into Egypt to prepare a way, not only to rescue the Jewish people, but all of the Egyptian people, also a foreshadowing of Jesus. So what do we learn from this? And I learned four things. One is this, that God will accomplish his purpose in our lives in ways we did not anticipate and didn't even ask for. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose." Doesn't say that God causes all things. It says that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that God works all things for good for everybody. God causes all things to work together for the good of a specific group of people. Those who respond like Joseph. Those who love God and continue to live according to his purpose. Those are the ones. And you might be at the early stage where you feel like the whole family, you've been betrayed by people that you loved. And then it got worse. Maybe now you see yourself in a cage on your way to Egypt. Maybe worse. Maybe you feel yourself helpless, enslaved to the circumstances of your life, and maybe worse. And now you're in a dungeon to be forgotten about for the rest of your life. And you're so angry at God for what other people have done. Joseph's response was, "If this is my lot in life, I will crush this lot in my life. What I won't do is blame or curse God." And I think it's in times where you don't feel God, you don't see God, and you don't hear from God, that you still choose to trust God and obey God, that your faith is most proven. And I think when you're in a season like the one that you're in right now, and you still say, "I still choose to trust God," I think God looks at you in this moment and goes, "My kid! Killing it right now. They can't feel me. They can't see me. But they still trust me. Angels, are you looking at this? That's my boy, right? That's my girl. I can do something with a kid who makes that choice." Second thing I learned is that in the middle of our suffering, we must continually pursue godliness and live in the fear of the Lord. Who sees and rewards all that we do? Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "So let's not get tired of doing what's right, because at just the right time, in God's time, not mine or yours, we will reap a harvest of blessing if," what? "You don't quit." Some of you guys are still in prison because you quit while you were in prison. You didn't keep walking. You're stuck in the valley of the shadow of death because you let go of God's hand, because you were ticked that he let you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Third thing I learned is that what others meant for harm, God will use for good. Just don't blame God. And the fourth thing I learned is that God isn't just for Israel, he's for Egypt. God isn't just for Christians, he's for all people. God wants all people to turn from sin, to know and to follow Jesus. And what God's doing in your life right now isn't just for you. What I know is that there's been seasons in my marriage I would never want to live through again. There's twice where I almost lost my marriage, not because of infidelity, but because of being a total butthead. Her words. Actually, her words I can't say. I would never want to live through that season again, but I become a better husband because of that season. And that wasn't just for me and her. Like the lessons I learned or for other guys who are still in that season. Like some of you guys have walked through the valley of the shadow of death, and you've learned a thing or two in the valley of the shadow of death. And there's people in this room who are still stuck in the middle of the shadow of death, and they don't think it's ever going to end. And you've been on that exact same path, and they need... That's T-Mobile. I know what phone company that is. Isn't that funny? Oh my gosh. But when God does bring you through the valley of the shadow of death, you need to remember that it isn't just for you. that God blesses you to be a blessing to who? Others. Others. That's going to happen here. It's going to happen where you go to school, in your apartment complex, where you work, in your family even. Don't be the dead end of the road of God's blessing. Let's pray. God, I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. And I'm thankful that you see me. When I can't see you, I just trust that you can see me. When I can't feel you, I'm just trusting that you hear me. So hear our prayer now. We're not asking you to keep us from the struggle. We're asking you to get us through the struggle. We don't expect a life without pain. But God, if we got to go through it, just don't waste it. That's our prayer. Don't waste it. Give me courage. Bring me a friend, somebody who keeps me encouraged, who shares my faith, a mentor. God, I need a mentor. Make that your prayer. Somebody farther along in the journey who can help me in this part of my journey. Maybe your prayer is, God, don't waste what you've taught me. Help me to become a mentor. Help me to find somebody else that my pain can benefit. Don't let me be the end of a one-way dead-end road. You've blessed, and I want to be a blessing. God, carry us through this. Give us courage. Help us to call out to you, even when we don't feel you. Help us to trust you when we don't see you. This is our prayer. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and we all say together, amen.